Good morning. So glad that you're here on this nice cold Sunday. If you've been tracking with us the last couple weeks, we have been diving into this topic of idolatry. What does idolatry mean? And what does it look like modern day? And so we were able to cover kind of subtle idols in our lives in American culture that we think are below the surface, that oftentimes maybe we don't think about, but are there. And just for me personally, God has been doing some God stuff in your life, in my life, where there's been times in the last month that things have been really uncomfortable. It's been showing me that I have, in a sense, an idol of comfort. It's been showing me pride, that things that have happened and things that are taken away, and he's been showing me idol of control, that things that I think are good and I have under control all of a sudden could change at the drop of a hat. So I don't know about you, but God has definitely been working on me with those things. And I guess, luckily, he hasn't been working on me for this one, except through my whole life. So I don't have anything new within the last month, but this is just my whole life. So I'm going to be talking about idols in relationships. And I think that this is important to talk on because oftentimes good things become idols, right? When a good thing becomes a God thing, it becomes a bad thing. And oftentimes it's the things that we most treasure, the things that we want, the things that even God says are good, like relationships are good, kids are good. But oftentimes those can be the hardest idols, the idols that are deep down that, man, I don't know what that looks like. I don't even know if this is an idol. And so God wants us to know. He wants us to speak on that. And so I'll start with kind of a personal testimony, personal story. I'm 30 and single, right? Like it's not what I had drawn up. It's not what I had desired. And so grow up your whole life, you're like, yeah, I'm going to meet someone. You're going to have a wife one day. And as you start getting older and older, friends start getting married, right? And it's like, oh, that's great. Like, awesome. Getting married at 24, 25. Like, good job to you guys. I'm glad you found somebody. As you keep getting older, you start to see those people the same age and even younger than you, not only married, but start to have kids. And again, it's like, I'm joyful, I'm happy for them. But also, there's a longing. There's like, I want this. And so then you start to think like, well, I know I'm weird. Like, you all know that. I know I'm weird. But like, is it more than just that weird awkwardness? Is there something in me? Is there something in me that doesn't fit? Like, is that the explanation for why I'm single? Is that the explanation? And so you start to think, like I have, well, if I just have this one person, then I'll be good. And I remember this vividly. I was driving on River Road. It's about 2 years ago. And I was wrestling with God about this idea of like, man, a wife is a good thing. I want to have a spouse. And it really was like a conversation with God where I'm like, God, like in my mind, he kind of laid out this scenario of, you know what? You can have a wife, you can have what you dreamed for here, or you can follow me and be obedient and submit to what I want. And the awesome Christian pastor that I am, I wanted the first one. I'm like, God, give me this. And things happened, didn't work out, relationships didn't work out. But you're left with feelings of, man, I want this. This will satisfy my longings. And so there's this idea of finding pleasure, this idea of wanting this person. But also, maybe that's not you. Maybe you're not in that season of life. Maybe it's something else. Maybe you did get married, and maybe you grew up, and your life maybe wasn't great. Maybe you had parents, but they maybe weren't great to you. Maybe they were busy working, they were busy doing a lot of things, and maybe you just didn't fit in and ever feel like, yeah, I am loved and accepted in the family that I'm born into. And so that dream in your head was, when I finally get married, when I finally find this person, I'll be accepted. I'll finally be loved. Like, this will be the person that chooses me, and I choose them, and it will be this fairy tale love that will last forever. But maybe as you progressed in marriage, you started to see, wow, I'm not fully known, and I'm not truly fully loved by this person. I'm longing for this acceptance, I'm longing for this love, but it's just not happening. And so then maybe it's a third situation where relationship, marriage, isn't fulfilling as it should, as you wanted it to be. And so then the next thing down the line is kids. Hey, things didn't work out with relationships. I never felt fully satisfied. And so look to kids. They'll bring the worth. They'll bring the value into my life. They'll be the ones that, like, hey, I brought this person into the world that will be the shining star. Like, this will be it. And there's been so much pressure that has been upon you, upon your kids. And so whatever situation you're in, whatever three of these situations, I think as we look at today, we're going to look at three different idols that can show up in relationships. The idol of pleasure: if I just have this, I'll be good. If I just have this person. The idol of acceptance: if I am just loved by this person, if this person truly cares for me. And the idol of worth, of value: if I just am this person, if I have this title, then my life will be complete. And so we're going to have to go somewhat quick. We're going to look at two adjacent stories and then one third story to help illustrate that. And so as the first one, as we look at the idol of pleasure, we are going to be looking at Genesis 29. So turn your Bibles to Genesis 29. We're going to be starting in verse 15. Just for some context, story of Scripture: Adam and Eve, Abraham has a promise that they will have land, kids, all this kind of stuff. And so we start to see in Genesis that progressing. Jacob actually isn't that great of a character early on. His name is literally Deceiver. He's just broken pretty much his family apart. He stole his birthright from his brother. He deceived his dad into getting what he wanted, the inheritance. And now he's on the run, kind of trying to look for something. And he gets to where we are in verse 15 of chapter 29. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. He said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better I give you to her than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go to her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his servant, his female servant Zilpah, to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we'll give you another also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did and completed the week. Then Laban gave her his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. So this guy Jacob came from broken home, broken family, that his life, he was searching for something, right? Like, he just kind of burned all his bridges with his brother, the one he was supposed to be connected with, burned the bridge with his brother. He just deceived his dad, and now his mom kind of had an escape plan for him to leave with nothing. And so he finally comes across Laban and people connected to his family, and he comes across this person, Rachel. And amidst all the brokenness, amidst everything going on, he looks upon Rachel. He's infatuated. Like, wow, look at this person, Rachel. It says in verse 17, Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Like, she was a model. She was beautiful by the sight. And so Jacob comes to her and is like, I want her. And so Robert Alter, a Old Testament scholar, he said, this isn't like a Disney story. This isn't a Disney rom-com love story. It's actually really weird in ancient times for somebody to desire to marry for just infatuation. It was usually most of the time for status. But all throughout this account, Robert Alter says this is abnormal. This is uncommon. It's actually a graphic and sexualized story that Jacob comes and just by his desires, he looks to see Rachel. She'll be the one to satisfy me. She'll be the one to complete me. And so he lays eyes upon her and he wants her. That's what we call lust. Lust doesn't always have to be sexualized specifically, but it's the desire of a heart to say, you know what? This is what I have to have. This is what I need in order to be complete. If I just have Rachel, everything will be good. And really what's at the core of lust, and it's not just necessarily a sexual idea, what's at the core is relief, is salvation, is this completion of what is broken. That all of Jacob's life was broken, the relationships that he had was broken, and so he just wants something to make it right. He just wants somebody to make it right, and he sees Rachel. Ernest Becker, a sociologist, said, when we see that there is no God, we often turn to other things that are transcendent. In modern day culture, love is God. That up through this story in Genesis, there's really no good mention of Jacob with a relationship with God. He was born and the promise of Abraham was given to him and his offspring, but his name is literally deceiver, and he lives up to his name by deceiving his brother, his dad, everybody, burns his bridges, and is just living for himself. And so what Becker is saying here is when we give up a transcendent being, when we give up who God is, that he is holy, 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 he is special, he is unique, we still search for something transcendent. We still want something that gives us this wow, this awe moment. So when there is no God, we turn love into God. And so we start looking for that love in other relationships. And unfortunately, we start to see it as like a drug. That love and lust just becomes, I need another hit. I need another experience of this so that it can be able to at least even momentarily satisfy me. And unfortunately, I think that's common in our culture today. Our culture has been sexualized, has been romanticized, so much so that I was looking at some statistics. It said about 40 million Americans look up pornography every year. 1 in 4 Google searches is for a sexualized site. 80% of sexual content on TVs is sexualized. Some dialogue, some scenes, 80% on television. We live in a sexualized, lustful, desiring this to complete us society. But in the same way that Jacob had this, and as we'll see just in a moment, how it impacted Leah, lust doesn't just impact you. It impacts others. We see this even again in statistics. It is said that teens are exposed to pornography by the age of 11 on average. They're exposed to over hundreds of sexualized content through social media, television, and the internet. Like, these are kids that are being exposed to things like this. And so, as we first look at the idol of pleasure, we see just how disgusting, but also how drastic and severe this idol is. Again, disguised in a good thing, disguised in, oh, I just want this person like this person. Yeah, of course I want somebody beautiful and happy. This will satisfy me, right? The lie is that this person will be able to give me what it is that I want. And so that's the first idol. The second idol we will look at is the idol of acceptance. So as we continue on in the story, looking at Leah, Genesis 29, we'll read again verse 30 and following. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened up her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For he said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son, and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he will be given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son, and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son, and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. So we look different aspects of an idol of relationship, not necessarily this lustful idea of Jacob. We see this idol of acceptance with Leah. Now imagine you're Leah growing up and your sister's Rachel. Everybody says, wow, look how beautiful Rachel is. Every time you're together, it's always focused on Rachel and the look that she has and how she composes herself. It's like, wow, she is beautiful. Maybe they came to you as Leah being like, yeah, well, you're really intelligent. You're really smart. Things that are good compliments, but something that Leah, the compliment never really satisfied her, never really gave her what she wanted. She wanted acceptance. She wanted to be loved by somebody deeply. She wanted to be fully known by somebody. And so she thought, it'll happen in marriage. Like, right? Like, this is how it works. In marriage, you meet Prince Charming. They love you and you live happily ever after, right? And so we see that if lust is about having someone, acceptance is about being held by someone. I just want somebody to be there. I just want somebody to hold me, to know me for who I am. If lust is if I have her, acceptance is if I am loved by him or her. And so we see this clearly in verse 30. It said, Rachel he loved, but Leah he hated. Right? Like, imagine in a marriage, as they just got married. In this context, marriages were a little bit different. But Leah was married and passed over by her husband. The person who's supposed to love her more than anyone, supposed to cherish her, she never had that. And so it says, also it says, the Lord sees Rachel that was hated. And it didn't mean like there was anything necessarily evil or wrong. It just meant that she was unpreferred. Like unpreferred in marriage, passed over for her sister, for somebody who looked better, for somebody that she wanted to look like, somebody she wanted the praise from, but she never got it. And so we even see just how deep, like, the heart pains are for Leah, even in the naming of her children, right? Old Testament, there was much more significance in names. Nowadays, we kind of pick names based on what sounds cool, or you have somebody that you know that had a cool name, so you'll name your kids that. Old Testament, it was much more significant. Names told of something. And so, as we look at the names, the first name she, the first child she bore was named Reuben, and said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, now my husband will love me." Do you hear the desperation of that? Like, this is my kid, and so like that name Reuben was like, now my husband will love me. Like, when you were calling Reuben, when you're calling your son, it was like, now my husband will love me. Now I'll finally be accepted by my husband. Like, that was the name of the firstborn son. Not only that, the next one she conceived was Simeon. "Because the Lord had heard that I am hated, he has also given me a son." And so again, as she's calling out Simeon, she's saying, I know that I'm hated, Lord, give me a son. Not only that, the third child then born is Levi, and it says, "Now my husband will be attached to me." And so in all of the names that she's naming her children, you hear the heart cry of what she's saying. She's like, if I am just loved by my husband, if I am just loved by somebody else, then I will be whole. Please love me. Let me know what I need to do so that you can love me, so that I can finally feel cherished. I can finally feel loved. And really at the core of this idol of acceptance is the idea, am I loved? Am I truly loved? Do I belong? And so what we see about this idol is that it turns somebody else's affection into our source of identity. If I'm just loved by this person, then I'll be something. It's the judge of our worth. If this person says I'm valuable, then I'm valuable. It's a savior to our soul. The longing that Leah had, that desire, she was just looking for somebody to save her, somebody to calm the restlessness and finally accept her. So we looked at the idol of pleasure, we looked at the idol of acceptance, and now we're going to move a little bit farther in Scripture to 1 Samuel, and we're going to look at the idol of worth. So again, we're just highlighting some of these idols and the importance of what they tell us so that we can finally look to see what that means for us today. So 1 Samuel chapter 1, we are going to be reading about the story of Hannah. And it says, "There was a certain man of Ramathith Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Joram, son of Elu, son of Tehu, son of Zuph, and Ephraite." That's a hard names. "He had two wives. The name of one of his wife was Hannah, the other Peniah. And Peniah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from the city to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where his two sons Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas were priests of the Lord. One day, when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peniah, his wife, and all her sons and daughters. But Hannah, he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. After her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on, year by year. As often as she went to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more than 10 sons?' After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on my affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give to him, the Lord, all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head.' And she continued praying before the Lord. Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunk woman. And Eli said to her, 'How long will you go on being drunk? Put wine away from you.' But Hannah answered, 'No, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunken neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. And Eli answered, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, Let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to the house of Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife. And the Lord remembered her, and in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for he said, I have asked for him from the Lord. And so we see in another story, the story of Hannah, somebody who eagerly desired to have children, right? So this story, the story of Hannah, is not one where she's not loved. It's not one that she's not accepted. It's not one that she's having to desire after, wanting pleasure. It's one of worth. It's one of value. She has what she needs. She's in a marriage, and the husband gives her a double portion. The husband cares for her deeply. But there is still something that makes her deeply, deeply sad. She is barren. She can't have kids. And as hard as that is nowadays, back then, it was even more of a stigma. It was this idea that it is shame, that you have done something wrong, and so a curse has been put on you, and so the Lord has not blessed you. The Lord has not given you children. But even deeper than that idea of shame was worth. Does my life count? Am I valuable? And so, as we look at the life of Hannah, she's crying out. She's desiring something that she does not have. So she looks into her heart, and we see, actually, in this passage, the positive. We see how she responds rightly, how she is faithful. And so we see Hannah, who has this desire, but yet humbles it before the Lord. And so as we look at all of these idols, whether it's an idol of pleasure, seeking, if I just have this person, an idol of acceptance, saying, if I am just loved by this person, or if it's the idol of worth, I'm valuable, I'm worthwhile, because this is what I can bring to the table, this is the children I can raise, all of these things can be idols in our lives. They all can speak, and they all can, again, but because relationships are a good thing, sometimes we don't necessarily see the idolatry. We don't see when Jesus comes off the throne and maybe the relationship steps on the throne. And so we see all of this, but in reading Mere Christianity, this is a quote from this book that I thought was easier to read. And so C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity this, Most people, if they have really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of a foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can truly satisfy. I am not speaking of what would be ordinarily called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers. I am speaking of the best possible ones. There was something we have grasped at in that first moment of longing which just fades away in reality. I think everyone knows what I mean. The wife may be a good wife, and the hotels and scenery may have been excellent, and the chemistry may have been very interesting, but something has evaded us. When you finally realize this, there are four things you can do. One, you can blame the things that are disappointing you and try to move on to better ones. That's the way of continued idolatry and spiritual addiction. The second thing you can do is blame yourself, beat yourself up and say, I have somehow been a failure. I've seen everybody else happy. I don't know why I'm not happy. There is something wrong with me. That's the way of self-loathing and shame. Third, you can blame the world. You can say curses on the entire opposite sex, in which case you can make yourself hard, cynical, and empty. Lastly, at the end of this great chapter of hope, we can reorient our focus on our life towards God. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And I think all of us, in some form or fashion, with relationships, have felt this. We've wanted the longing of this person. Man, if I just had this person, everything would be good. We've had the desire of acceptance. If I just am accepted by you, man, I'd finally have the love that I've always wanted. Or I'd finally have worth and value and dignity by doing this, by bringing these into the world. As C.S. Lewis says, even the good things, even the best of marriages, even the best of relationships, even the best of kids, will never be able to fully satisfy that. But the good news I want to end with, we've talked a lot about bad news, we've talked a lot about revealing idols in our lives, but the good news is that it is only found in Jesus Christ. It is only found if the idea of lust, if you say, you know what, if I just have this, the brokenness in my life, this person will be able to fulfill this. This idea will be able to fulfill me, and I'll finally be satisfied. It is only in Jesus that we see this over countless and countless times through even the use of imagery. He is the bread of heaven. He's our daily bread. He's our wellspring. He is what satisfies us with fat and rich portions. Jesus is the one who says, come to me and you will never thirst again. Like, it is only in Christ where we can look and say, I will finally have all of the delight in you. Not only that, the idol of acceptance, if I have him, if I have her, really comes from this idea of relational insecurity. Like, I don't have what I think I want. I'm not accepted. I'm not loved by this person. Oh man, in Christ, we are chosen. Like, he says, I want you. Like, I'm calling you by name. I love you. I am showing my love upon you. You are adopted into the family of God, so you never have to wonder if you are accepted. You never have to wonder, do I fit in? Because God says you fit in. Not only that, we are fully known and fully loved. It says, one of the best chapters in all of the Bible, Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not graciously give us all things? He will not hold back anything else because he has already given us the riches of Christ Jesus. And so now he demonstrates, he shows us just how loved that we are. It's not a love of having to work for it. It's not a love of condition. It's not a love based on anything. It is unconditional, amazing, supreme love he gives to us. And finally, idol of worth says, if I can produce something meaningful, I'll matter. If I can really do this, maybe everything else in life hasn't worked out, but if I produce this, if I bring up offspring and they do well, like, that will show on me. If I produce something, I'll matter. In Jesus, he says, you are already extremely valuable. The precious blood of Jesus was given for us. That is the cost that is far beyond anything else in all of the world that we could dream of. That we are made in his image, and so we are more valuable, we are more beautiful than Niagara Falls. We're more beautiful than all of the universe. We're more beautiful than the Grand Canyon, because we are made in his image. He shows us our worth. And so as we close out this section on idolatry, about relationships, but even also the last several weeks, about control, about pride, about comfort, I really hope and pray that, number one, God would reveal to us where in our hearts have we maybe been idolatrous? Have we maybe built up this idea of good things and maybe taken God off his throne and said, you know what? My family is more important than God. Or my job or my comforts or having control is more important than God. And so I truly hope and pray, and I trust the Holy Spirit to do his job of revealing that to us. But also, I pray that he would convict us. Like, conviction is a good thing. It shows that you are part of God's people, that he says, I love you enough that this isn't good for you, that it is damaging to you, it is damaging to other people. And so I want to reveal that, but I also want to convict you of where you have come short. And so this isn't a conviction from myself, from Matt, from any one of us to say, wow, you're a bad person. How dare you do this? I struggle with these things. It's a human thing to struggle with idolatry. That's the sin nature in us, is that it's so easy to wrestle and fight with these things. But with conviction, there should come repentance. And so I truly hope for each and every one of us that God revealed what's in our hearts, that we are convicted over where we fall short, and that we would repent. And repentance is the medicine. It is what will cure us. It is what will bring us to God. And no longer do we have to feel shame or guilt. It says, God, I am sorry. I am walking this way. I was walking this way disguised and unknowingly that I had these idols in my lives. God, I want to turn around. I want to do a 180 and walk to you. And so that's our desire, as me and Matt were talking about this a while back. Not to shame any one of us, not to bring guilt upon any one of us, but to bring freedom and to bring life. Because in walking in Christ, that is where we find life. That is where we find peace. That is where we find unconditional acceptance. So I pray over this time, God will work in us and continue to work through us. Let us pray. Dear God, we thank you that you are an awesome, loving, amazing God. That at times when we desire and we seek after relationships or things to fulfill us, God, I pray that you would help us, even right now, reveal to us areas of our lives that that's the case, that we would be convicted, that we would repent of those things, and we would find you as our ultimate satisfaction, as our daily bread, as the wellspring of life. God, I pray that those maybe seeking acceptance, seeking, if I just have this person to hold me, to love me, to care for me, God, we find that in the person of Jesus. No clearer than the cross of Christ, where he demonstrated his own life, giving it for us so that we might know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are loved. And finally, for those who are seeking worth, who want to know that they are valuable, God, help them to know that it's not based on anything that they do, but what you have done, what you call us. And so help us to know your word of what it says over us, our identity in Christ. So God, through all of this, may you be glorified. May you give us life. May we walk in obedience and follow you all of our days. In Jesus' name we pray.